Would you open your Bibles now, please, to the book of 1 Kings? Lord willing, this will be the last time, in a while we'll be looking at 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 21. You can follow along in your Bibles, or, as always, we have the verses printed out in your bulletins, and you could follow along there as well. I have in the bulletin that we're going to be reading verses 17 to 29. I'm going to read one verse before that. I'm going to start with verse 16. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been together, and we are very quickly, we have two more sermons after today on the ministry of Elijah. So I want to sort of give the introduction before I do the sermon this time. Even the old dogs can learn new tricks occasionally. Remember where we were last time. Remember that Elijah has left Mount Horeb. Remember how God reveals himself. He reveals himself in the wind. He reveals himself in the earthquake. He reveals himself in the fire. And then most especially and personally, it's not like he doesn't reveal himself in everything in this world, but most especially he reveals himself in that still small voice as if he's saying to Elijah, you may not think that when you don't see the thunder and the lightning and all that around you, that I'm not working, but I'm working. You can trust me even in the still small voice. And he gives Elijah that last part of his ministry, and he's to go and he's to anoint Hazael and he's to anoint Jehu, and we'll be talking about some more of that a little bit later on. And most especially, he's to anoint Elisha, who was to continue that ministry of prophecy. And we saw the last time then how God moved in Elisha's life, and he left all that stuff behind. He left the estate behind, burned the equipment, and he goes off to follow as a servant, to follow Elijah in ministry. Now, we're skipping the 20th chapter. That was all at the end of the 19th chapter, and that's what I want to tell you about this morning, because you really need to know that in order to be able to understand where we're going to be today. The 20th chapter is about some wars that went on between Ahab and the kingdom of Israel. Remember the divided northern kingdom, between the kingdom of Israel led by Ahab and the kingdom of Syria. Isn't that interesting, Damascus? The kingdom of Syria, which was led by a man named Ben-Hadad. There are two wars that are described there. But here's the main things that I think that you need to know about those wars. The weird thing is how willing King Ahab is to give it all away. The first time when Syria under King Ben-Hadad comes up against Israel, you discover that Ahab is strangely willing to immediately surrender to him. And it takes God to speak through another prophet, not through Elijah. We're reading all of the Elijah story. But some other prophet has to come to him and say, wait a minute, God says, I'm going to give you victory. You're my covenant people, you see. And so then army of Ben-Hadad, of the Syrians, is defeated and Ben-Hadad flees. He runs away. In the spring of the very next year, Ben-Hadad and the Syrians come back and attack again. And amazing, how could this be? Ahab is so sick. How could it be that right away, even though Ahab, he responds with his army, and he has this huge victory, this gigantic victory over the Syrians, and they're in flight, and they hide in some town, and some walls down, you know, just some other walls that happen to just fall down, right? God makes another wall fall down on some of his enemies, and Ben-Hadad sends this communication to Ahab, and Ahab shockingly says about this pagan king, he says, he is my brother. And he decides that he will have mercy on this pagan king and even invites him up into his chariot. Now, when you read that story, it's not like they're going to the supermarket. And so he just sort of gives him a ride. He's got his thumb out. No. When he calls him up into his chariot, what that means is that we're having a royal procession through the land of Israel and the capital city of Samaria. And King Ahab is saying, see, this pagan king, this Ben-Hadad, he's up here with me. I want to give him glory. He's my brother. And he forms this alliance. And your translations may say that he forms a treaty. But the real word is the Hebrew word berith. Okay? B'nai berith, over in Squirrel Hill. B'nai berith, sons of the covenant. Berith is a covenant. He makes a covenant. He won't keep his covenant with God, but he makes his covenant with Ben-Hadad and the pagan Syrians. And then God sends another messenger to Ahab, again, not Elijah, and he says, you know what? Your life for his life. You should have destroyed those people that I gave you victory over, and you didn't do it. And so your life for his. You're going to die because of this. And so, and this is important for the story today. And so Ahab kind of, and he's kind of sullen. You see that at the end of the 20th chapter. He's kind of sullen. He's dejected. And he kind of, you know, goes home feeling sorry for himself. And you know what happens when you're feeling sorry for yourself? You eat. Well, something like that. Something like that. It's very close to that. Okay. And so what happens is that Ahab, when he gets back to the palace, he sees this vineyard. And it's true, you know, when you feel empty inside, you want to get stuff. You know, maybe you eat and maybe you go to the mall. But you want to get stuff. And he wants that stuff. He wants the vineyard of Naboth. And he tries to buy it or barter for the vineyard of Naboth. And Naboth says, you know, when we came into this land, God was the one who divided up the land. Because God is saying, this is my land. Nobody ever owns land. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. And all the cattle and all the hills and all the valleys and all the plains. And it's all mine. And I am giving you this inheritance. And Naboth says, I can't give away my father's inheritance. So, no, king, you can't have my vineyard. And so Ahab sticks out his proverbial lip. And Jezebel says, what's wrong? Well, I can't, you know, I got to have that vineyard. And Jezebel said, hey, you're the king. You are absolutely sovereign in this land. Don't worry, I'll take care of it. And so she sets this thing up where Naboth is wrongly charged with a crime, and he's taken out, and he is stoned. And it doesn't say in the 20th chapter here where this story is. You got to go, I can't remember where it is. It might be as far as the 26th chapter of the next book, 2 Kings, maybe. I'm not sure about that, but it's later on anyway. You got to read someplace and you find out that not only did Jezebel arrange for the murder of Naboth, but for all of his sons. Because, of course, the property would have gone by inheritance to the children. And she had them all wiped out. And so Ahab goes to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth. That's where the story begins. 1 Kings chapter 21, beginning with verse 16 and reading through 29. So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is, in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he, Elijah, answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity, And I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel. By the wall of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city. And the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was, when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. Here ends our reading from God's Word. You can see it's pretty challenging. Keep it open while we study it together. Let's begin with prayer. Our most holy God, it's an interesting story, and it's troubling in so many ways. Lord, we don't need to hear the thoughts of men today. We need to hear your thoughts, and we need to think your thoughts. And so we pray that you would capture our minds and capture our hearts. Speak to us your truth. Help us to hear it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ahab in sackcloth. What are we going to make of it? I want you to notice four things from the text. I want you to notice, first of all, Ahab's sin cannot be hidden. Real simple. Ahab's sin cannot be hidden. Look at verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is, in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. Also drop down to verse 20. So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you. Ahab's sin cannot be hidden. You know, it seems to me that Ahab surely thought that he had finally succeeded. Elijah had been a burr in his side for so very, very many years. Apparently, nobody else in this whole land had the courage to stand before the king and to point out to the king the justice of God. No one else dared to do it. But the prophet Elijah the Tishbite had. Remember, way back in the beginning of the 17th chapter, some months ago, he came before the king and he confronted him with the judgment of God, that there would be not only no rain, but there would not be even any dew for years until God said so. And that was 3.5 years of drought, and we've covered that material. But right after Elijah has that confrontation with King Ahab, Elijah disappears. Elijah goes off and he is hidden. Remember the brook Cherith? Cherith. And remember how he is fed there by the ravens, and he gets his water from that brook. And we don't know exactly how long he was there, but he was there for some time. And then the word of God comes to Elijah again. He sends him right into the land of Jezebel, into Sidon, to the town of Zarephath. And we saw how amazing it is. You'd think that the prophet being sent by God into the land of the source of the Baal worship that's going on in Israel, that he would come with lightning and thunder, and, you know. But he sends him in tenderness and mercy. And how that, remember the widow woman, and how he provides miraculously for them the multiplication of the flour and the oil. Okay? That bat caught my eye down there. No fair having props in the first few here is going to catch my eye. I know it doesn't make sense to the rest of you. Where am I with this story? Yeah. So he goes to the city of Zarephath, and then you remember how the widow's son dies, and how Elijah is such a beautiful figure of Christ as he identifies, he literally, physically puts himself on that child. It's kind of a vicarious sort of a healing of that boy. And then God finally comes to Elijah the Tishbite again. He says, okay, now it's time to go back. And so Elijah goes back to Israel. You're in the 18th chapter now. And after some preliminaries, he confronts King Ahab again. And that's where the whole business on Mount Carmel came together. In the fire, 450 prophets of Baal in the fire from heaven. And so the fire comes down and destroys the sacrifice, not of the pagan priest, which just kind of sits there and rots, but of the sacrifice made to the Lord God, and then how those wicked prophets are executed. And then remember how Elijah goes and he prays for rain, and how incredible that was. But what I want you to remember is the last time Ahab saw Elijah was at the height of Elijah's ministry. And then this big surprise happens. Jezebel sends this threat. The God do such and such to me and more besides if I don't make you dead like those prophets of Baal by this time tomorrow. And we're shocked that Elijah, who's at the height of his ministry, flees into the wilderness and he finally ends up at Horeb. And so you remember the rest of that story. Now, that's where you go back to Ahab. You know, Ahab at this point is most assuredly beginning to breathe more easily. The prophet has finally deserted Israel, which is exactly where Ahab wanted him to be, any place but Israel. And so Ahab, you see, without the restraints of any prophet of God watching and speaking to him, begins to do exactly what he wants, as does his wife Jezebel. You know how you hate it when they're watching you? Well, I don't mean just anybody, but I mean like when you're driving down the highway and you catch the state trooper and he's watching you. You know? Don't you hate it when you all of a sudden have to just restrain your language just a little bit because the pastor's walking past? Yeah. Ahab is free at last. No one to stride into the court and pronounce the judgment upon him, and there hasn't been another word from Elijah since Mount Carmel. Okay. Even though it looks like Ahab, who really gave permission to Jezebel, Ahab had murdered Naboth in order to get the vineyard. And so Ahab is on his way to go pick up his vineyard, you see. He's leaving from Samaria, and he's going to the town of Jezreel. Okay. And little does he know that just as King Ahab sets out to go and take possession of the vineyard, God is speaking to the prophet, verse 17. Then, that's what then means. Right when this is happening, right when Ahab figures, hey, you know, it's mine for the taking, just then the word of the Lord comes again to Elijah the Tishbite, who has been silent for some length of time. We don't know what that length of time would be. Ahab thinks that he's getting away with it, but God has omniscient eyes. And Ahab only thinks that he gets away with it. Sinners always hope that they won't be caught. We've all been watching the news about John Carr, haven't we, and the confession that he has recently May to murdering JonBenet Ramsey. I don't know, and I don't suppose any of us really know at this point whether there's any kind of substance to that story or not. But I know this, that somebody murdered JonBenet Ramsey. Somebody did. And it's been 10 years. And I don't know whether that person is alive or dead, or whether they're in the United States or Thailand or someplace else, and I don't know that anybody else knows. Some criminals undoubtedly get away with it. Obviously, right? But nobody gets away with it for more than a lifetime. Ever, ever. God's omniscient eyes see everything. Remember how Ahab is introduced to us back in the 16th chapter in the 30th verse? It says there, "And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him, and God was watching." That's what that verse is telling you. God watches everything. I love the story that Jim Boyce used to tell about the time that he and his wife were vacationing in Switzerland. And it was the time of the you got to admit, it's a pagan feast of Mardi Gras. How you could ever imagine a day, you're supposed to be having a time of mourning for your sins, and you allow all hell to break forth in your life on the day before. And that's what the definition of Mardi Gras is. And so Jim Boyce and his wife were there, and all of the rottenness that you can imagine was going on around them. And he tells the story about how they were walking down this one street in Switzerland, and they come upon this church building, and there's a, you know, churches sometimes have signs, you know, they can change weekly, and there was a sign, there was a German part of Switzerland, there was a sign there, and I know my German's no good, but it said something that goes like this: "God sieht hinter deiner Maske." God sees behind your mask. God does see behind your mask. And he saw behind Ahab's mask. And so Elijah approaches the shocked king Ahab in verse 20. And the king in shock says, "Have you found me? I thought I escaped." And Elijah, speaking for God, and you notice, just read the verses after that, you see how Elijah is speaking directly for God. Elijah, God says, "I have found you." Ahab's sin cannot by any means be hidden from God, and nobody else's can either. And Jesus said a lot of things, and we need to remember all of them. And Jesus was the one who absolutely assures us that on the last day, every heart will be opened, every word that was spoken in secret will be spoken from the rooftops, and every thought of every person will be exposed. And it's a fundamental, basic Christian principle. Ahab's sin cannot be hidden. I want you to notice, secondly, that not only Ahab's sin cannot be hidden, but also, secondly, notice that God's hatred for Ahab's sin cannot be overestimated. God's hatred. It's one thing to notice the sin, it's another thing to notice how God responds to sin. God's hatred for Ahab's sin cannot be overestimated. Look at the 18th verse. I know it's blood-curdling, but we've got to read it. Arise, verse 18, "Arise, go to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he is going down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' You shall speak to him, saying," this is the part now, "'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth." I know it's not very polite. "In the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours." Ahab's sin could not be hidden, and no sin can be hidden. Remember when Cain kills his brother Abel, and God comes to Cain, what does he say? "The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground on which it was spilled." Remember that? Remember when Abraham stands with the Lord on the mountain overlooking the plains and the cities of the plains, including Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember what God says to Abraham? The cry has come up to me from those cities. There is a cry from sin that goes up, every single sin, and God hears every single cry from every single sin. And Ahab's sins cried out to God for judgment as well. And it's a crucial biblical truth. And the gospel is never presented without the truth that God hates sin and He will punish sin. Having an email conversation with somebody recently, and I had to point out to him, you don't usually have to pick at people's words, but when you're trying to do careful theology, you do. And he was bothered about somebody who had, John Gerstner, who had said in a book, "I don't even trust in God's mercy." He was talking about a believer. And this person took offense at that. And I had to point out to him that that's exactly right. People who don't believe in Jesus Christ at all trust in God's mercy. They trust that God's not going to hold them accountable. You see that? You must believe not in God's mercy. You must believe in God's Christ. You must believe in His Christ. That blood cries out. And God, that incredible hymn that we sang. That blood cries out and God hears it. It's a crucial biblical truth. The Apostle Paul in the first chapter of Romans, where he's setting it out, setting the whole thing out in a systematic way, talks about what we call natural revelation. What does God reveal in His world? Well, it's true. You can look and you can see the sunshine, and you can hear the birds, if you like birds, and you can see the deer, if you like deer, and you can see the flowers, if you like flowers. But if you're being honest, you're noticing they're all dying. Because that's the fundamental thing that experience teaches. And so the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. And the gospel cannot be preached without that truth. I remember years and years ago on the Ankerberg's program, remember Madeline O'Hare? He had Madeline O'Hare on there, and some guy, you know, I have some kind of hope, not a strong hope, I have some kind of hope that the guy actually knew the Lord, but it was an amazing thing. The guy was sitting there, the evangelical Christian, waxing poetic about the birds and the flowers and so on, you know, all these wonderful things that God has revealed Himself in the world. And Madeline O'Hare, who was way smarter than he was, said, he was just listing all these things, and the flowers, and she said, and cancer! You know what? The guy was stopped in his tracks. And the reason was because he was not willing to say, yes, that's exactly right. Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. You see that? It's a true thing. And we evangelical Christians, we cannot be faithful to the Word of God while we run around preaching that the gospel is God overlooks sin. God punishes sin. That's why the gospel works. If God didn't punish sin in Jesus Christ, you and I are in our sins. You see that, don't you? And if you're not in Jesus Christ, you're going to bear your sins. Please don't do that. That's what we're supposed to be teaching as a church. God says to Ahab, of course I have found you. I never lost you. You see? And Ahab would not escape. Thirdly, I want you to notice not only that Ahab's sin cannot be hidden and God's hatred for Ahab's sin cannot be overestimated, but I want you to notice, and this is where it gets a little rough here now, that the outward repentance of sin cannot be relied upon. Outward repentance from sin cannot be relied upon. If you go to verse 25, let's look at it again. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. So it was, when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body, and fasted and laid in sackcloth and went about mourning. I'm asking you the question, if Ahab was in the back door there and wanted to join the church, would you say, "Welcome, brother"? I mean, really honestly, if somebody did that, they put on sackcloth and ashes and they were fasting for their sins, and they were taking this really seriously, would you? Outward repentance cannot be relied upon. Those are pretty remarkable words, no doubt. Ahab in sackcloth, and at first glance it sounds pretty convincing of an actual repentance on his part. He tore his clothes, he took off the royal garments that he was wearing, he dressed in sackcloth, not only when he was walking around, but even in bed. That's what those verses mean. He was fasting, he stopped eating. I assume this is what we used to call a Gerstner fast. It doesn't mean you miss a meal here and there or you stop dessert, it means you stop eating. Okay. I assume that's what it means. He went about fasting. And he went about mourning. He got real quiet. That's what the word means. He kind of got quiet and kind of turned in on himself there. He's a pretty boisterous kind of a guy, apparently, you know. And these aren't bad signs. We ought not to think that they're bad signs. At least they're not necessarily so. Sometimes God even calls His people to wear sackcloth. You know that? If you believe the Bible at all, Christian, you know that the Word of God tells you that you are supposed to fast. You are supposed to fast. You're just not supposed to do it according to some liturgical calendar. You're supposed to do it according to God's providences in your life and the sins that you commit in your life. You're supposed to do that. The New Testament tells you several times that you are supposed to practice fasting. Okay? Isaiah chapter 22, verse 12 says, "In that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness, and for girding with sackcloth." Now you'd say that's an Old Testament thing. That's true. But I notice that James chapter 4, verse 9 says, "Lament and mourn and weep." Christians don't always have a smile on their face. They really don't. And so don't feel bad if you don't have that particular thing that you go around with a smile all the time. It's not true. I mean, sometimes we have smiles and we should smile. But there are other times in our lives where we don't have something to smile about. And Christian, you don't need to pretend with that. And sometimes we're all called to, like James chapter 4, verse 9, "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." There's a time, and that time is according to God's providences in our lives. But what's wrong with fasting? Well, it's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, when he says, "When you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. They go around with a sad countenance. They disfigure their faces so that they may appear to men to be fasting." If you told somebody, it's a diet, I guess. Fasting is between you and the Lord. And Jesus goes so far as to say, "Clean yourself up. Go out of your way so that people don't know." Okay? Why? He says, because otherwise it's hypocrisy. Hypocrisis in Greek was the name of that mask. You know the sad mask and the happy mask you see with drama all the time? That was an hypocrisis. It's a mask. It's a play acting. And to be a hypocrite means to play a role. It means that the outside is not reflective of the inside. And you are called to fast. But if that fasting is not a reflection of the inside, then it's hypocrisy. And it's just a mask. And in religious things, that's really dangerous. And so Ahab humbled himself. And he took off his royal robes. And he changed his countenance and went about mourning. He went through the severe discipline of fasting. Hey, I do Atkins. That's tough. I don't get any points for it. I don't lose much weight for it either. But it ain't easy. But you know, with Ahab it was all hypocrisy. It was still a mask. He still was what he had always been, verse 25. There was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord. He was deaf to God's warnings throughout Scripture. For example, Joel chapter 2, verse 13. Rend your hearts and not your garments. It's okay to rend your garments from time to time, I suppose. But what it's saying here is tear your heart. Outward signs are fine when they express the broken attitude of heart. But when they hide what is really unrepentance, they are worse sin added on top of the other. You see? And that's why John the Baptist, Elijah in the New Testament, it's not a mistake. This is meaningful. What did John the Baptist preach? Bring forth the fruits of repentance. It's like John the Baptist is preaching to Ahab. See that? Bring forth the fruits of repentance. Not just outward mourning and rituals, but the honest confession of your sins to the people who need to hear it. When you sin against somebody, you need to go to them. If you haven't, I'm begging you. If there's somebody in this congregation that you have said what you ought not to have said to them, whether it was yesterday or 10 years ago, you need to go to them. That's what confess your sins to one another means. Confess your sins to them. Repent to them. And not only take away what was wrong, but determine to do right. And if you don't talk to them, then you start talking to them. That's what the fruit of repentance means. And all the other ritual things that you do won't mean anything until you do that. But Ahab didn't do any of these things. His repentance was outward only. And the proof of the pie is going to be in the eating. And if you were to continue to read the story of Ahab, and we're not studying the story of Ahab, so we're not going to do it here, but it's only a few pages, you can finish this book, you'll discover that the next time God sends a prophet, this is the last time he's going to see Elijah, but the next time Ahab sees a prophet, you know what he says about him? I hate him. And Ahab did not have genuine repentance. And so the fourth and last point, I'll try to do this quick here, is this. The common grace of God is shown even to unrepentant sinners in this world. Now that's amazing, and it's important because the Word of God has it here. The common grace, that means not saving grace, just commonly given grace. The common grace of God is shown even to unrepentant sinners in this life. And so look at verse 29. That was the hard one. See how Ahab has humbled... This is God speaking. See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. Okay? So I want to notice a couple of things carefully going into this. You know, it's occasionally debated, did Ahab really repent or not? And some of the great saints have actually thought that he did, but I don't think there's any single sign in the whole story that he was ultimately saved at all. Several facts point to that, to answer that question, it seems to me. First of all, I'm going to give you four of them. Verse 25 there is a kind of an epithet that the Bible gives you. Kind of a, you know, Edward Arlington Robinson kind of a statement, a summary of a life, a quick summary of a life, that says there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord does not exactly sound like a converted person's epithet, does it? It I'm just looking at it first glance here for a moment. But you know what? I discovered that the Bible often gives epithets. In just a few words, the Bible describes a whole life. Now, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. You think that was a description of his whole life? Did he ever sin? Of course he sinned. But that's a description of his life. It's his epithet. Okay? Ishmael will be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man. And that was the description of the life of Ishmael. Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. Joseph, the husband of Mary of Nazareth, Joseph was a just man. Stephen was a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. See these epithets in the Bible? There was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord. I don't think that that's a description of a man who ever did repent. Secondly, I want you to notice that God did not take away the punishment from Ahab, and that's not what the 29th verse says. It says that God will withhold the calamity. God said that he would punish Ahab with a number of things. One of them would be that Ahab would be killed and his body would go through the ignominy of not being buried, but the dogs licking up the blood. And if you continue to read the story, you're going to remember how he dies? Some guy shoots an arrow up in the air. It ain't going to get Ahab. I mean, what are the chances? And not only that, he has armor on. Can't happen, right? Yeah, well, if you read the story, you know it does. And it goes right through a place in that armor, and Ahab dies, and his blood is licked up by the dogs. And for Jezebel, it's even worse. Her body is eaten up by the dogs. And just as God said that this is going to be true for your entire family, Ahab, that's exactly what happened. His sons did die in miserable ways, but God, this is the mercy, God didn't make Ahab the father look at it happening to his son. Now, I want you to notice that's a significant mercy. But it's not the same thing as forgiveness, is it? Is that what you think you got in Christ? You see what I'm trying to say to you? God doesn't give him forgiveness. Thirdly, his continuing life shows it. I already said to you how he says about the other prophet, I hate him! Always telling me the truth from God. Okay. And then fourthly, the nature of the epithet itself. Verse 25, he sold himself to do wickedness. That's said about him twice. It's said in the 20th verse as well. Now, if you've read Romans chapter 7 carefully, you notice that Paul in anguish says, I am sold under sin. And I hope that you are real enough about the sin in your life that you understand what the apostle is saying and that you would say it with the same grief. I am sold to sin. Apart from the grace of God, I belong body and soul to sin. And I hate it. Who will rescue me from this stinking body of death? Paul says. But that's not the same thing as here where it says that Ahab sold himself to sin. He sold himself like a slave. He joined sin's side. You see that? He was a slave to sin, and yet God chose this reprobate a certain temporal mercy upon this slightest, outward, external only repentance from sin. What are we supposed to make of it? The same thing Ahab was supposed to make of it. The same thing that Jezebel was supposed to make of it. The same thing that the people of Israel were supposed to make of it. God is holy and just. He is the despiser and the judge of sin. He is full of wrath and he hates the wicked every day. That's what the Word of God says. Quote, he hates the wicked every day. Yet, this God never takes pleasure in punishing even the wicked. Now, you've got to hear that. He does not take pleasure. Remember what Ezekiel said, 33rd chapter? As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's not talking about the death of the righteous. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his evil ways. For why should you die,
O house of Israel. And so I want to end with this word of encouragement. I don't know all of you, and I don't know any of you infallibly. Are you repentant? We're all sold to sin, and if you find that insulting, it's an almost sure sign that you are really sold to sin. We all have incredible sin in our lives, and it ought to make us weep and cry. Not because we're so sorry, but because we're not so sorry. That's the issue. It's because we're not so sorry. But here's the thing. If you are unrepentant, if you discover that the fact of the matter is, you may be here every Sunday. You come to Lord's Supper. You give offerings and tithes and you do all this, but it's all external. The fact of the matter is, you sold yourself for your pleasure. You do what you want. You would never say in a quiet place, and heaven forbid you would say it to a stranger, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. See that? If you're just kind of a Sunday Christian, then I need to say to you, listen to this. Rend your hearts and not your garments. God doesn't delight in burnt offerings. He doesn't delight in baptisms. He doesn't delight in Lord's Suppers. He ordained them. He delights in a broken heart. Seek that from Him. If you have that broken heart, and if you are a repentant sinner, then this is the simple thing I've got to say to you. Look at this. If God gives this mercy to a reprobate like Ahab, then you who have fallen down before the Lord Jesus Christ, you who have renounced yourself and any trust in yourself whatsoever, you who can truly say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. There is nothing in me. I am a sinner all day long. And so, God, do not hear me and do not accept me for anything that I am or have done, but would you accept me for Jesus Christ? And if you mean that, then I know that you still have some stinking sins, and those are the ones I want to talk to. You who know that, you who don't know it, I pray someday you will, but you who know that, I want you to remember this. If this is a God who would show some common mercy to a reprobate, why does He do that? So that you will be convinced, you who are in Christ, that there is no sin. There's no sin so heinous. There's no sin so lousy. No sin that you have committed too often. That God has not forgiven you in Jesus Christ, because this is the God who rejoices to show mercy. He really does, and may you know the mercy of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what an amazing story. Father, oh, we do pray that you who are the searcher of hearts, that by your Holy Spirit you would search our hearts. Father, if there be a wicked way in us, oh, how we pray that you would be pleased to reveal that to us and give us the greater mercy of turning from our sin. Father, help us to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, Him who is truly beautiful, Him who offered Himself for sinners like us. We pray it in His name. Amen.